Appreciate the wording of that wonderful prayer. And in it, one thing in particular was stated, and that was a reference to these beautiful people. And I would have to concur that it is certainly an apt description of a people who love the Lord and love the Word of God to the extent that they would want to spend a day, and in many of your cases, the better part of a week, in sitting in an assembly such as this and hearing the gospel proclaimed. And that certainly takes a beautiful people. And we commend you for your being here today, and I want to thank you for the opportunity that's afforded me not only to be here, but to be a part of this lecture program. I have been looking forward to it. Was able to be here yesterday, enjoyed it tremendously, and we heard some just outstanding sermons yesterday. And I enjoyed it greatly, and I know I've heard that the rest of the lectureship has been the same, and we hope that it will continue to be so. We're thankful for your presence this morning, the fact that you are beginning your day at this early hour, approaching the time today of spending time and study of the Word of God. Our assignment for this hour, as Denver mentioned, is that of Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Acts chapter 17 gives us a record of a portion of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. This chapter opens with the Apostle Paul coming to the city of Thessalonica. And while there, the Bible tells us that because of the preaching of the gospel, that there were many there who believed and who obeyed the gospel. And things were going well, with the exception of the fact that there arose among them some Jews that created quite a stir, actually an uproar, a riot. And as a result of that, Paul and his company was forced to leave that city. And they made their way on to the city of Berea. In Berea, we see that Paul was very well received, as was the preaching of the gospel. Again, we find that there were those who were very interested in the gospel. They were very receptive. Verse 11 says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And many believed, and they obeyed the gospel." But there was a problem there that arose back up in Thessalonica. Those that had caused such a stir and an uproar there found out that the gospel was being preached and received in Berea. And so those rascals decided that they would come down and they would cause an uproar in Berea as well. And that they did. And once again, Paul was forced to flee that city. He went down by the sea. The indication is that he got on a boat, a ship, and he sailed to the coast of Athens. His arrival there seemed to include a plan whereby he had to leave Silas and Timothy behind, but while in Athens, he was going to wait for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. And then together they would begin their work in the city of Athens. When the Apostle Paul came to Athens, he found himself in the midst of a cultural and philosophical center of the Greco-Roman world. Many of the great thinkers and orators that the world has ever known found their home in Athens at that time. The thing that consumed Paul's attention was the fact that it was a city that was completely saturated with the worship of idols. I can only imagine what went through Paul's mind as he made his way from the coast up that road that might have led into the city of Athens. And as he went on his way, he began to see along the way these altars that had been erected. Altars that very obviously were there for the purpose of worship to idols. And the closer he got to the city, the more prevalent that scene became, until everywhere that he looked, there were just these altars everywhere that were there. It was a culture that freely worshiped anything and everything, but the problem is they knew nothing of the true and the living God. And Paul stood in the shadow of the Parthenon, a temple dedicated to the Greek goddess Athena, and he beheld these outlandish acts of idol worship. While many perhaps would have been tempted to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear, while many would have perhaps been overcome by and overwhelmed by the scene before them, seeing how that this city was so saturated with idolatry, seeing the absence of a knowledge of the true and living God, and seeing how that this people was given wholly over to idolatry, there would have been the temptation to think, well, there's nothing that I can do here. It seems to me that there would have been a temptation to say, well, this is a place that's too far gone into error, then we couldn't be effective here. But that was not the thinking of the Apostle Paul. You see, he believed that something must be done to introduce the Athenians to the God of heaven. As we turn our attention to our text today, I'd like for us to notice here four things about this text as the Apostle Paul confronted a world of unbelief. I'd like to begin by noticing for just a couple of moments Paul's anxiety. Let's take a look at Paul for a moment. Let us notice him and what his thinking and his attitude and his feelings were as he approached the circumstance here in Athens. I believe that in verse 16, the Bible tells us something about that. There the Bible says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Here we see that Luke records for us that while Paul waited, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw this city having been given wholly to idolatry. Well, some translations say that his spirit was provoked. Carries with it the idea of agitation, perhaps even anger. What we need to understand is that when Paul saw this, it wasn't just something that he saw and it had no effect on him. The Bible gives us indication here that it stirred up deep feelings of even perhaps anger and indignation within him. It was not an anger necessarily toward the people, but the circumstance. It bothered him greatly that here's a man deeply committed to the God of heaven. Here's a man who's giving his life to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's come here with the idea of teaching these people about their Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for them. And he finds a society that doesn't even know about the God of heaven, that they are worshiping blindly and they're bowing down to lifeless and dead idols. When one considers that this great servant of Jesus Christ is surrounded by such religious ignorance and pagan worship, it's easy to see the anxiety that would have built up within him. You know, Pliny stated that during the days of Nero, that Athens was adorned with some 30,000 public idols. That's a number that astounds me. It's a number that boggles my mind. When you combine that with the fact that apparently the best estimate of the population of the city at that time was around 10,000 folks. And when you compare those two numbers, the math is very easily that there were about approximately 3 public idols and altars to every person, every inhabitant of that city. Well, that's a number and a figure and a thought that simply boggles the mind and the imagination. When we consider that, it's no wonder that it was said that in the city of Athens it was much easier to find a god than it was to find a man. That's how wholly, completely, this city was given over to idolatry. Is it any wonder that Paul's spirit was stirred within him? Is it any wonder that he would have had these feelings of such a strong nature as he looked upon the scene before him? David Roper, in the Truth for Today commentary series, in the work on the first part of the book of Acts, we find that in there that Roper had this comment to say about Paul on this occasion. He said, Paul was not upset merely because of the existence of images. In front of the idols were worshipers and sacrifices that had been left for these gods. Every vase filled with withered flowers, every bowl of rotting fruit represented somebody's heart. Today, visitors to Athens classify the ruins of the ancient city as art and architecture. When Paul beheld the idols and magnificent temples, he did not see the beauty of architecture. He saw the ugliness of error. He did not see the cultural progress. He saw spiritual pornography. He did not see enlightenment of the mind. He saw ignorance of the soul. You see, these sights and sounds were not just upsetting to Paul. I submit to you that they were gut-wrenching. I submit to you that as Paul looked upon this scene, it was nauseating to him, and that it agitated and it moved the spirit within him. It seems to me that surely the feelings that he had on that occasion would have been similar to those that we read about in Jeremiah. You know, God had informed Jeremiah, having given him a message to preach to the people, but he warned him from the outset, when you preach it, I'm going to tell you right now, they're not going to receive it. You're preaching to a people who have uncircumcised ears and hearts, and they're not going to receive it. And Jeremiah had his moments of disappointment. Apparently an occasion when he felt like just giving up. And all preachers have been there at some point, have they not? Just felt like giving up and speaking no more and preaching no more. But when he got to that point in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he said, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones." And he could not be silent. And I believe that to be similar to what Paul was facing at this time. He had the word of God. The gospel of Christ dwelling within him. And although he knew that this was a city that was wholly given to idols, he knew that there was just one answer to their problem, and that was within Paul himself as a vessel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was only one thing that could help them, and that was the gospel. And so rather than keep silent, Paul anxiously sought opportunity to preach. Then we notice, as we turn our attention to the 17th verse, as we move on from Paul's anxiety, let us notice Paul's approach. Paul had a plan as to how he would go about teaching these people. First of all, we notice in verse 17, the Bible says, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." Here we see that in this particular verse, there are four things here that I'd like for us to notice. Paul could wait no longer for the arrival of Timothy and Silas. Neither could he remain silent another minute. He did not come to Athens as a sightseer. He came as a soul winner. And so when we take a look at this verse, we see that it reveals at least four things about the apostle's approach to introduce Jesus Christ to the Athenians. His plan included what the Bible here says, that he disputed in the King James translation. Other translations translate that as reasoned. He disputed, he reasoned with them. Can also carry with it the idea of debating, giving a discourse. We see that Paul frequently used this means and this method to convey the gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 24, for example, as he stood before Governor Felix, verse 25 says that Paul reasoned to him of righteousness and of temperance and of the judgment to come. In the second place, we notice here not only the plan that Paul implemented, the idea of disputing and reasoning among them, but we see that he did that in at least two places initially when he entered the city, the first of which, the Bible says, he did so in the synagogue. The synagogue was a place that Paul frequently went. That was his common routine. Whenever he went into a city, it seems as though the first thing that he did was find out if they had a synagogue. If they did, that's where he started. Back in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, we find that's exactly what he did when he came to the city of Thessalonica. In verse 10, when he came to the city of Berea, he did the same thing. He went into the synagogue, and that was his custom, we find consistently throughout Paul's ministry. He would find there people that apparently had an interest in religion. When he went there, he found also that there were people that would have perhaps been receptive and would have given him an opportunity to speak and to preach the gospel. Second place, the Bible says that he also spent time in the marketplace. The marketplace was a place where the people would come to buy food and buy merchandise, the things that they needed on a daily basis. It was also a place where philosophers and dignitaries and magistrates would gather for public discussions. And so there, Paul was looking for an opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ, and that he did. In the third place, we notice the people. When he came to the synagogue, the Bible says here that he found there Jews and devout persons, the King James says. Other translations say Gentile worshipers, which I think is probably represented by that phrase, devout persons. If we combine that with what is found in Acts chapter 10, there in verse 2, where the Bible talks about the conversion of a man by the name of Cornelius, that first Gentile convert that we're given record of. Concerning him, we know that he was a religious man. He was a worshiper of God. He prayed daily, gave alms to the people. But he is described overall there in verse 2 as being a devout man. And so it appears to me that that's probably the circumstance here that Paul is preaching to Jews and to Gentile proselytes. Well, Paul found a synagogue here, and though these folks were likely not idol worshipers, they apparently were indifferent toward it, and they apparently were not opposing the idolatry that was around them. It seems to me that they were likely in the same position as those Laodiceans that the Lord rebuked in Revelation 3 and verse 16, for their being neither cold nor hot, but rather being lukewarm. And I can only imagine that as Paul had opportunity to speak in that synagogue to those people, I cannot imagine him allowing that opportunity to pass without at least giving them somewhat of a mild rebuke for their doing so. If it's the case that there were those there that were Jews, that were believers in God, why isn't it the case that they're not speaking out against the idolatry around them? Why is it that they're not dealing with the problems at hand? How is it that they could stand idly by and see these people continue in their ungodly behavior, a behavior that jeopardizes their eternal soul, and not speak for the God of heaven? Well, in the next place, we notice Paul's persistence. You'll notice in this verse that not only does it say that he reasoned, he disputed in the marketplace and in the synagogue, but the Bible says that he did so daily. He did so daily. It seems to me that the indication here is not just that he did so daily. It seems as though that he did so persistently throughout the day. Whenever you would find the Apostle Paul, here's what he was doing. He was debating. He was reasoning. He was preaching. Every day, all day, wherever he was, that's what he was doing. It seems to me to be the case because of what we find in the next verse, down in verse 18, when they began to approach the what he was doing, they referred to him as that babbler. And I don't think that they were talking so much and referring so much about what it was that he was saying, but how persistently he was saying it. He was just going on and on and on. Everywhere they turned, that's where Paul was. And he was preaching and disputing and reasoning. And so finally, they wanted to hear more about what this man said. It's not as though they were agreeing with him, but I think that more than what they were saying about what he was saying was that how consistently, persistently, and ongoing he was in making sure that they heard. He was just one voice. But it was a voice. It was a mouth that was not ready to close. In the next place, in verses 18 through 21, here the Bible tells us something about Paul's adversaries. You know, it was only a matter of time that Paul would be confronted by the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. We see that the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, the Bible says, took hold of him and took him to the Areopagus. Well, let's just say something about those two groups. First of all, the Epicureans were basically nothing more than materialistic deists. That is, they acknowledged the existence of God, but they thought that those deities were so far removed from the world that they could not exercise any influence upon the affairs of the world. That they really had no influence upon the things and the affairs of daily life. And eventually, this kind of thinking deteriorated into an eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die sort of philosophy. Well, on the other hand, we notice here that the Stoics were a group that believed in duty as the highest good and emphasized self-discipline and the denial of the flesh. They believed more in faith than they did in God. Because the Athenians, as verse 21 says, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They brought Paul to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." Verse 19. And so that brings us to the latter part of the text assigned to us today, verses 22 through 31. And in these 10 verses, we find Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. We see here that Paul was brought to this place, the Areopagus. He was given a place where he might stand. Paul's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection caused some to take hold of him, bring him to the Areopagus. And here, concerning that, let me just make notice that when the Bible tells us here that he was brought to Areopagus, King James uses two terms there. The first of which is Areopagus. The second time it's translated Mars Hill, referring to the same place. That rocky hill upon which Paul was taken. Brother Wayne Jackson, in his comments on this particular verse, states that this most likely is an allusion to the legislative body, not the rocky hill known as Mars Hill. So it's important for us to understand that when the Bible refers to Areopagus, it can refer to one of two things. It can refer to that rocky hill, or it can also refer to that legislative body that was referred to by the same name. We know that Paul was taken atop Mars Hill. But the indication is that because the Bible says that he stood in the midst of Areopagus, that it may be that he was addressing that legislative council as well. And so as Paul took a standing position, he began that famous address. He began one of the most famous sermons that's ever been recorded. It's recorded for us in a mere 10 verses, but a powerful sermon it is nonetheless. Well, there are two things from this sermon that we'll notice. We'll break it down into two major points. Number one, in verses 22 and 23, let's begin with Paul's perception. In verse 22, the Bible says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" Here we see that Paul begins by saying to the Athenians, "Men of Athens, I perceive." Let me suggest to you this morning three things that Paul perceived. Number one, the Bible here tells us that Paul perceived the idolatry of the Athenians. The first thing that he perceived as he was entering into the city and as he had spent that initial time in that city, he could not help but to perceive the idolatry of the Athenians. I believe that it's safe to say that it didn't take a whole lot of ability. I think it's safe to say that a blind man could have perceived the idolatry of the Athenians. But Paul wanted them to know. He pointed out that he had perceived them to be too superstitious, to be very religious. That is, everywhere he looked, he could not escape the idea that they were a religious people, one that was given wholly to idolatry. Everywhere he looked, he saw the objects of their worship. Number two, we notice here that Paul perceived the inscription of one altar in particular. There was one altar in particular that got Paul's attention. He noticed it. It was one that stood out from all the rest. All of the others, I'm sure they kind of blended in together. But when Paul saw this one, that's the one that grabbed his attention. He said, "This is the one. Even though there may be 30,000 of them out there, there's one in particular that we want to bring to our attention today." He said, "I saw an altar, and it had an inscription, to the unknown God." You see, the Athenians were concerned, so concerned, that perhaps there was some form of deity out there that they had not yet considered, had no knowledge of. They did not want to take the opportunity or to make the mistake of ignoring any particular God out there. They did not want that to be a possible oversight on their part. And so in order to cover them in that, they erected one extra altar. And they dedicated it to one that they may not have previously thought about, to the unknown God. Paul says that's the one I want us to focus our attention on today. The third thing that Paul perceived was the ignorance of their adoration. In their worship, they were willing to adore anything and everything. Whatever you could imagine, they had dreamed up a god for that. But Paul says, I've noticed this altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. And then he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, the one whom you worship ignorantly, it's him that I proclaim to you. Notice here that at least twice in Paul's address, he uses the word ignorant. Now don't forget who the audience is. Paul is standing in the midst of the intellectual center of the world. He is addressing the intellectual elite of the day. These are people who are priding themselves on doing nothing more than to hear something new. They are people that have prided themselves on being great orators and dazzling people with their presentations and speeches. Intellectual know-it-alls. And Paul begins with their ignorance. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there looking on that audience? Would you not have liked to be able to look on their faces, to see the change in the countenance that they had at that time when Paul says something about their ignorance? And yet, he got by with it. There was not an uproar like there was in Thessalonica and again in Berea. Oh, he had their attention. But you see, they couldn't get too mad because they'd already admitted their ignorance when they said, to the unknown God. They had already admitted that here is at least a portion, it is something that we are ignorant of. And that's where Paul began. This one that you ignorantly worship, that's the one I want to tell you about. And by this inscription, the Athenians had already admitted the possibility there existed a God they did not know. And Paul seized upon that as the very opportunity that he needed to introduce them to the God of heaven. And then, in the second place, after noticing Paul's perception, let us now turn to Paul's proclamation. In verse 23, Paul says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him proclaim I unto you. Him proclaim I unto you. Now that Paul has their undivided attention, he proclaims four things about the God that they did not know. Number one, Paul points their attention to the power of God. You know, what could these people know about the power of God? They had carved these images out of wood, out of stone, out of gold, out of silver, out of brass, out of whatever dead, lifeless material that we can think of. They carved images out. They were wholly given to idolatry. They bowed down, they prayed to, they worshiped these idols. But what did they get in return? Had they seen any demonstration of the power of these idols? I cannot imagine. And now Paul turns their attention to the God of heaven and the power of that God. As he says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. He goes straight to the power of God. Almighty God. They had no concept of that. Their devotion was divided by at least 30,000 times. Their gods were too small. And they had no concept of an almighty, all-powerful God. You know this statement in verse 24? It seems to me that it contains two very pertinent truths about the one God. Number one, we'll notice the omnipotence of God. He is the all-powerful, the almighty creator of the universe. He, in essence, is taking them back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Athenians had not made God. Rather, God had made them. But they were ignorant of their Creator. They did not know the one, the true, the living God. The one who was all-powerful and the one who had made all things. Not only had He made all things, He was the sustainer of all things. He is all-powerful, deserving of all their devotion. Not only do we see in this statement the omnipotence of God, we see the oneness of God. Paul here is refuting their polytheism. He here is speaking against their idea of many gods. And Paul proclaims the one true God while at the same time refuting their idolatry and their belief in many gods. Just as he did as he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, when he listed those seven ones at the very last, number 7, he says, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He is pointing them to the one God, the God of heaven. He is omniscient. He is one. Not only do we notice here Paul's presentation of the power of God, but he points them to the preeminence of God, His supremacy, His being a supreme being. You see, it's the God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. And He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. You see, He's Almighty God. He's sovereign. He's supreme. There is none greater than He. And as such, He is worthy of our devotion. You see, not only is God creator of all things, He's Lord of heaven and earth. And Paul here proclaims the sovereignty of God. And because He created all things, He's ruler, He's master of the universe. In the next place, Paul moves on to the provisions of God. You see, it is the case that because He created all things, and because He is supreme, preeminent over all things, He's also all-loving, all-giving. And we're dependent upon Him for every provision of life. But the good news is, He freely gives it. He gives to all life and breath and all things. Think about this. The Athenians were there every day. They had been dependent upon the provisions of God, and they didn't even know the source from whom those blessings had flown. And the very breath of their body they owed to the God of heaven, the one that they ignorantly worshiped, the God that they did not know. And since God made all things, that means that He made us. It means that He made the Athenians. And as such, Paul proclaims that God is not only the giver of life, He's also the sustainer of life. Every breath is a gift from God. Paul's address began with their notion of an unknown God, and now Paul is presenting to them the God who can be known. In verse 27, he says that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 7, "Seek and ye shall find." Paul is pointing the Athenians to the God of heaven. They were not used to a God that not only could be sought, but then could be found. The God of heaven is one who has revealed Himself to mankind, revealed Himself to His creation. He has done so through His creation, and He has done so by His revelation. And if we seek, we will find. We'll find the Godhead. But it is not likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device, as Paul pointed out in verse 29. You see, it's absurd that man would form an image out of dead matter and then bow down to that which he had made. And then in the last place, Paul here directs them to the precepts of God. If it's the case that God is all-powerful, if He's Creator, if He's omnipotent, if it's the case that He's preeminent, and He richly blesses us, then there's an obligation that man has toward his Creator. And so as Paul draws this powerful sermon to a close, he emphasizes man's responsibility to God. God had been patient through a time of ignorance. But now in verse 30, Paul says, "Truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And then he tells them why. Because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. You see, there's a great day coming. And man has a responsibility toward God. He has a responsibility to obey the commands of God. And Paul here points to God's command to repent of sin. You see, Jesus, when He commissioned the disciples, in Luke 24 and verse 47, He said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's what Paul was preaching here. He was preaching here a message of repentance and remission of sins. And the importance of that repentance is seen in the future appointment of judgment. We have the responsibility to obey the God of heaven because one day we'll stand before Him. In this passage, we've noticed Paul's anxiety as he looked upon a world of unbelief. We noticed his approach in preaching the gospel of Christ, the adversaries that he had to overcome, and the great address as he preached that great sermon on Mars Hill. And in that sermon, we see that he set forth the God of heaven, Creator of all, the answer to overcome a world of unbelief. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Terry. Terry, I failed to mention, has been a teacher with our school for quite some time, and we appreciate him, and we appreciate very much the lesson that he has delivered. We aren't sure just who will be our next speaker because Brother Board is on his way, but there was an accident on Interstate 70. He has phoned in that he will be here if he can get here. They've rerouted them some way, and he wasn't sure that he'd make it. So, Chris, you hang around here. All right, we'll take a break for a few moments before we begin our next session.
Terry, that's another good lesson. I'm going to go to the hospital.
Yeah, that's the point. I knew as soon as you said the second point about the way you broke down the word.